The reading today is from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 through 12. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord.
I hope that Eric did a good job last week in making you feel very sorry for me. He was preaching on the previous passage in this book under the title, The Pastor's Pains and Joys. And I think I did rather well to have someone else preach on that particular passage and to be away on that particular Sunday, though I look forward to catching up from the internet soon. I only got back late Friday evening. In the first three chapters, we've heard Paul speaking really quite personally. There's been a lot about his relationship with the Gemeinde in Thessalonica. There's been a lot of reflecting on a report that he's had from Timothy, who had visited that Gemeinde, and who's come back to tell him how they're doing. So that was 3 verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. See how it's very personal formidled at this point through Timothy. Most of what he's heard has been good news. They may be having a tough time, but they're standing firm. So 3 verse 8, for example, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And he talks in the previous verse about his own afflictions, but we know that the Thessalonians also faced afflictions. But there are still some points for concern in the report that Timothy has brought back, which are hinted at already in verse 10 of chapter 3. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he's aware that they're not the complete thing yet. What is needed then is not so much a rebuke, an emanon or something, as an appeal. If this was a school report, it's the subtle difference between could do better and could do even better. So if your report says you could do better, that means you are not doing very well, you are falling short. But if your report says could do even better, well, that implies you're doing pretty well already, but there's still room upwards for improvement. And that's more the sort of thing we have here. And that's why twice in this passage we have the phrase more and more, verse 1. To do so more and more at the end of the verse and at the end of verse 10. To do this more and more. So it's do this even more, could do even better. That means that there's a switch at this point as the chapters change from that mood in the first section, which you might call a praise list. He's largely thanking God and saying how, to them, how much he thanks God for all the good news he hears about them and knows about them. Moving from a praise list to a wish list, what Paul longs to see more of amongst them. He addresses areas where he would like to be present. He would like to be doing there at the end of 3:10, supplying what is lacking in their faith. He would like to be doing that face to face. He's having to do it by letter. None of what he's saying is new to them. He's underlining what he has already said. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, when Paul was in Thessalonica bringing the gospel to them, how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you when we were there with you through the Lord Jesus. Those two verses provide our first heading, which rather unimaginatively I'm simply calling the underlying principle. Top of his wish list is not what they do and what he wants them to do more and more, but the reason why they are doing it more and more. And it's there in the middle of verse 1, to live and to please God. That's what matters above all, because everything else flows from that. It's true of human relationships too. If our aim is to please the other person, it might be a parent, it might be a spouse or a friend, might be your professor, whoever it is you're needing to please. If our aim is to please that person, there's a reasonable chance we'll have some success. Whereas if we're just doing things because it's expected of us, or because we have to, that will as likely as not show up in the way we do things. We won't do it with the same pleasure if we're not aiming to please the person, and we're unlikely to be pleasing to them. So getting the attitude and the motivation right changes the terms of the discussion. Instead of focusing on rules, we'll be focusing on the relationship. Not on the things that we do and the rules that we keep, but on the person, the relationship with the person that we're seeking to please. So this is always a good question to start with in whatever situation we find ourselves. How can I please God in this situation? In English, we sometimes talk of walking the path between legalism and license. So on the one hand, legalism, Gesetzlichkeit, that is doing everything according to the rules and also doing everything because of the rules. In the New Testament, the Pharisees were the past masters at that, and they've given their name to legalism. One way we refer to legalism is Pharisaism. They kept the rules for the sake of keeping the rules. They'd forgotten the point of the rules, which was about pleasing God and being a blessing to themselves, because God's rule is good for us. So legalism on the one hand is not the right way to go. License is the opposite. We use that word in English sometimes not for a driving license or something, but sort of like for license to do what we like. And I think the German translation there would be something like Zügellosigkeit. It's what people like the Pharisees accused the early Christians of. The early Christians were accused of being anomia, anti-law, against the law, lawless, doing what they liked. Antinomian, that was the word I was trying to think of. But that was a misunderstanding of what Christians were doing. We don't live outside the law or without it. We do aim to live within the boundaries that God has set. We trust him that they're for our good. So Paul's quite happy to talk of instructions in verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That same word is used in Greek in military for commands. It's used in the law courts of an injunction or a verfügung. So it's a pretty strong word. It is a command, a law. But the point is that our motivation is different. We don't keep the rules for the sake of keeping the rules, but because we're aiming to please God. That's the underlying principle for the whole Christian life. That's how we walk. And now Paul applies that principle to two areas of concern. Areas where they're not doing badly, but where they could be doing even better. And so to my second imaginative and creative heading, areas of concern, of which there are two in this passage, and actually there's more to come next week. But now things might get a little more interesting for some of you with the first subheading, sexual desire. Where and how is it to be indulged and enjoyed? And where and how is it not to be indulged and enjoyed? He starts with the not. Not outside the boundaries God has set. Verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, Heiligung, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Many of you will have heard me say this before. That translates the Greek word porneia. Very obviously, we get a certain number of English and German words from that porn root. The definition in my big Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, that's the title, is very simple. Of every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. In the Hebrew world, the Jewish world, in which the New Testament emerged, it was crystal clear what that meant, what unlawful sexual intercourse was. Intercourse outside the marriage bond. That's the thread that runs through the whole of the scriptures from Genesis chapter 2 onwards, sometimes stated, sometimes assumed. It's the implication of that powerful expression, becoming one flesh. It's intended to be an unbreakable bond. If you melt down two gold bars and make them into one, it's all but impossible to separate them again. So it is with becoming one flesh. It's meant to be an impossibility, an awful thing, a painful thing to separate that one flesh that has been formed. And that's why there's an order of events throughout the scriptures. First, the ceremony of leaving father and mother. That is a public act, a public recognition that a new unit in society is being created. And then once that safe space has been created, then comes the joining together as one flesh in a situation where the one or the other can't wake up the next morning and walk out and leave the damage. It's a safe place to open up to your gegenüber. And the bond that has been created isn't just a physical one. It's a social bond. As I indicated, it involves change in the way society views the couple. It involves changes in the way the couple views their friends and so on. It's an emotional bond. There are a few points in life, probably no points in life, where we make ourselves more open and vulnerable to another person than in the act of sexual intercourse. Nowadays, actually, medical science proves that even more clearly, because it tells us that hormones are released in the act of intercourse to strengthen the bond that is being formed, to make it even harder for one or the other to run away from the relationship and the responsibility that sexual activity brings for the other. We may now have the medical evidence, but actually, it's something we've always known intuitively. It is an emotional bond, not just a physical act and bond. And I would also suggest it is a spiritual bond. It creates what some people call a soul tie. It's meant to bind us together at the deepest possible level of our being. So it's more than a physical act. And that's why it's such a precious gift, but also such a dangerous gift. There are few things more damaging to us as human beings than ripping apart the one flesh bond that is created through sexual intimacy. And so God in his goodness has given us a safe place where it can be enjoyed to the full without causing us harm. The lifelong, publicly witnessed relationship of marriage. Now there's one objection to that which is sometimes raised, which is to say that all that stuff about not having sex outside marriage was really for a society which didn't have safe contraception. Empfängnisverhütung. It was to prevent unwanted babies. Nowadays we have safe contraception, so it no longer applies. Well, I hope that what I've already said undermines that argument. Sex isn't just about babies. It's about a whole lot more than that. But I'd suggest that that argument is actually a dangerous argument, even on its own terms. No contraception is 100% foolproof. So to say I can go ahead and do this because we're using contraception is still irresponsible. And sometimes it does lead to unexpected consequences. Well, that's what they are to continue to avoid. Abstain from sexual immorality. But Paul's concern about the harm done by sexual desire wrongly expressed doesn't stop there. He's also concerned with what happens within the boundaries that God has given. Even within marriage, sexual desire needs to be channeled and kept under control. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now there is a translation issue in verse 4, some of you may have noticed in the footnote. The literal translation is at the end of the footnote, how to possess his own vessel. It sounds like an expression that may have been known to them at the time. Perhaps it was a euphemism for being sexually continent, under control sexually. The vessel, the gefäß, could be your body. And that's what this translation assumes, that what is meant by the literal possess his own vessel is control his own body. Or it could be a person's wife, as the footnote offers, at the beginning of the footnote, or how to take a wife for himself. Now that may not be the best thing to whisper in your wife's ear in an intimate moment. I want to possess you as my vessel. As if they're just an object. And so on. But actually, although it sounds a bit demeaning, the word vessel is used elsewhere in the New Testament for people in a positive sense. So it could well be that that is what's in mind. You pay your money and you make a choice as to which translation you go for. The commentaries don't seem to be clear one way or the other. I would just like to say I quite like the way Luther puts it. Dass ein jeder von euch seine eigene Frau zu gewinnen suche in Heiligkeit und Ehrerbietung. So that each one of you seeks to win his own wife. Which implies, seems to me, you don't just win your wife when you get her to the altar, but there's a constant process of winning her, of wooing her, in a positive sense, of seducing her almost, of winning her afresh, if you like. Seems to me expressed in that translation. But the most important thing probably is the holiness and honor, the last two nouns. That everything that is done is in the whole sexual area is done in holiness and honor. Those two words are really the opposite of what is being expressed by the two verbs in verse 6. No one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. In this matter would seem to be continuing to talk about sexual intimacy and so on. And both of those verbs speak of behavior which is self-centered and fails to respect the other. So transgress here would be a word about crossing a boundary, heading onto territory that is not one's own. And to wrong his brother, wrong in this sense, is a desire to possess more than one should. Desire to possess more than one has a right to. So you can see how both of those could apply to sexual practices and behavior which crosses boundaries that God has set, or indeed boundaries that the other person, the spouse, has set. It would be the opposite of acting in holiness and honor to cross boundaries that the other wants set, to possess more than one has the right to. Now, from what I've read and heard in recent years, that's something that may need to be underlined and emphasized more in our day and age, with the prevalence of pornography, and sadly, even in Christian circles, that is being viewed more and more. And of course, I preach at a time when a film has just come out, which seems to be largely pornographic as I understand it. I don't intend to find out. But it seems to me that many people today, it doesn't just seem to me, I have been told this on good authority, that more and more people, including Christians, are entering marriage with their expectations of sex set not just by Hollywood, which is bad enough sometimes, but by the sex industry, the pornographic film industry. So many, and especially men, are expecting their spouse to engage in activities that the spouse may find repugnant, i.e. it involves crossing a boundary set by the other person, desiring to possess more than one has the right to. Sorry to be graphic, but I think I need to just be really clear about some of this. Take sodomy, anal intercourse, which I think a generation ago would have been considered way out of something that heterosexual people wouldn't think of doing. Well, it may now become known as doing a DSK, if you've been following the news. I would suggest that's crossing a boundary that God has set in nature, because it's actually very unhealthy. That is not what the anus is meant for, and it is dangerous. And in many cases, it will also be crossing a boundary that the wife wants to set. But there may be also other forms of activity, the bondage thing from whatever that film's called, I've just forgotten, which may not be wrong in itself, actually. But the question would be, are both in the relationship completely happy with this or not? And if one is being forced to cross boundaries that are not good for them, that they don't want crossed, going onto territory that they don't feel comfortable in, then that is not acting in holiness and honor, but it is transgressing and wronging the other. And I realize the majority here tonight are single at this time, but it's never too early to get our thinking straight, so that if God does grant us the gift of marriage, we don't have to unthink and rethink wrong expectations in this whole area of sexual intimacy. So we could sum up his teaching on sexual desire with 2 points. Outside marriage, no sex. Inside marriage, to coin a modern phrase, no sexploitation. But all things in this area to be done in holiness and honor. And that way, we will be pleasing God. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's all a bit old-fashioned, I don't really go for that, I'll just make up my own mind on those things and do what suits me. It is just worth listening to the last bit of that paragraph. Paul seems to be saying these aren't just private matters left to people to work out for themselves. There is a clear warning here, starting because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Presumably there's a connection there between the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and impurity. The two are going to clash. Now to his second area of concern, mutual love. From relationships at an intimate level to relationships in the church family. And the phrase there, brotherly love, is the phrase immortalized in the name of the city, Philadelphia. There's been a hint of this already in chapter 3 in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So it's an ongoing issue. And given the first two words of verse 9, now concerning, he could be responding to questions that they have raised. You get another one of those at the beginning of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, this could be he's ticking off a list of questions that they've been raising. His emphasis is, once again, keep doing what you are doing, but even more. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. The reason he's confident is that he can see that God is at work. They haven't just received instructions from Paul. They've also experienced, if you like, God the Holy Spirit working within them. So he can describe them as being God taught, von Gott gelehrt, in this whole matter of brotherly love. You'd probably want to translate that in German, loving die Geschwister. We don't have a word in English which does brothers and sisters all in one. So they need to keep on doing what the Lord is already teaching them to do. But he does add a reminder of some things he had said to them when he was with them. So 11, at the end of verse 11. Just that little phrase, as we instructed you. Do these things as we instructed you back then when he'd been with them. It seems he's heard that there are one or two areas where mutual love is under threat. So here are a couple of sound bites which I think more or less sum up his main concerns here. My first sound bite would be, don't be a busybody. Well, I looked up, worked out what that is in German, but I looked up and I got Wichtigtuer, Topfgucker. I'm getting puzzled look from some of the Germans as well. And here's one from southern Germany. It sounds very Swabian to me. Gschaftelhuber. Does that mean anything to anyone? Okay, it was in the Leo dictionary. But you know what I mean by busybody? Someone who minds other people's business, not their own business. Hence, in the middle of verse 11, mind your own affairs. There's a similar point made in the second letter to Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 11. So clearly, things didn't get sorted out straight away. He needed to say it again. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. We can't know exactly how this was happening, but it does make me think of an English expression, a sort of idiom or proverb, the devil makes work for idle hands to do. If we're spending a lot of time looking over other people's shoulders, putting them right about their lives and minding their business for them, that's probably a pretty good sign we haven't got enough to do. We're idle, foul. It's easy to see how that won't lead to a quiet life. Aspire to live quietly, let alone to mutual love. And it's easy to see what the antidote would be get yourself some useful stuff to do. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And my second soundbite would be, don't be a burden, a lust. That tends to be what happens to idle people. They end up being a burden on others, partly because they've got so much time that they're busybodies, but it may also be because they're too lazy to work, and so they expect other people to help them out the whole time. Again, there's a verse in 2 Thessalonians, which I think sheds a bit of light backwards. Actually, a few verses. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-9. In a way, you might say that what Paul sees in seed form, the danger in seed form, the threat, has become a substantial plant by the time he writes this second letter. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So what Paul is referring to is the fact that where he went on missionary journeys to a new place, he didn't assume that the new Christians would straight away support him financially, but he worked with his hands as a tent maker to provide for himself. We don't know what was leading to this idleness amongst the Thessalonian Christians. Two suggestions that are made. One is about the cultural, social context. It could have been a snobbery about manual work. It was common in the Greek world to look down on those who did manual work rather than work with the mind. In other words, Paul's example of tent making was actually a very countercultural example at the time. A highly intelligent, very well educated university professor working with his hands making tents would not have been particularly admired in Greek society. The other possibility is their being sort of super spiritual, and it's to do with the expectation of Christ's return. And you'll see in the next subheading, the coming of the Lord, Paul is needing to teach them about that. And it could be that some of them are saying, I'm not going to work because Jesus is about to return any day, so I'll just spend all the money I've got, and by the time I'm in trouble, Jesus will have returned, which would tend to work out as, by the time Jesus doesn't return, I then start being a burden on my Christian brothers and sisters because I've run out of money. That's another possible scenario. Either way, it leads to the idle person being a burden on others, a parasite on others. Now, this isn't talking about people who are unwillingly unemployed. It is talking about people who are, if you like, willfully idle. So we need to think about how we apply that. In our church family, we have a Samaritan fund. And when we give money to someone out of that fund, we try to be aware. Is this someone who is just idle and expecting a handout, or someone who's willing to work, who's trying to find work, and that sort of thing? And it's why, on the whole, we would encourage people to be cautious about private initiatives within the church family. There may be someone who, within the church family, who seems to be needy and asks you for money, and you think that would be a godly and a good thing to do. But what you don't realize is that 15 people have already given that person 50 euros in the last week. I exaggerate, but that's the danger of that approach, and why we try to centralize things by having a Samaritan fund to help out people and have a bit more of an Überblick, just to prevent this happening, idle people being a burden on others and able to help those who are really at need. There's another whole area of application of this, which I think is important for us just to have touched on. What about those in what we might call set-aside ministries, those like me, mission partners who are set aside, funded by Christians, to have time to be involved in ministry. Are we the idol that Paul is talking about? Well, they tend to say about clergy, about pastors, that our tendency is either to be workaholics or to be lazy. And my observation is that's not totally untrue. We tend to go one way or the other. So there is a danger of idleness in clergy. But a couple of things just to think about in this whole area of people who are set aside. It shouldn't be just the individual's decision. So, for example, I think this is long enough ago for no one to know who I was referring to, and I can't remember exactly who it was, but late 90s, there was some student service of some of the student teams, and they wanted to have a collection for some young lady, young man, who was going to some needy country to work amongst street children and that sort of thing. Very worthy thing to do. And they wanted to have a collection for it. But this person wasn't going with an organization. It was totally their own initiative just to go there and help out. Again, very well-intentioned. I had Bauchschmerzen about that being the official reason for the collection. And I think, in a way, this passage gives me my justification of where those Bauchschmerzen were coming from, because it was a personal choice which wasn't confirmed by the wider church. Whereas you take another example, Claudia Wendt, when she first thought about going overseas, offering to go to the mission field, now in Russia, as many of you know. She herself, anyway, but the Deutsche Missionsgesellschaft has the policy of, what does the local church think? Does the local church confirm this call? Is it just an individual wanting to do it? Or is the local church saying, yes, we can recognize gifts there, and we have a sense that this is what God has for this person. And so Claudia went through that process over several years. It was a submitted choice, confirmed by the wider church. And certainly the practice in the Church of England is to talk about testing of vocation, typically churchy word. But if someone feels God is leading them to go into full-time ministry, to be ordained, then it's not enough for them just to say, look, God's called me and I've got enough grades and I can do theology, please ordain me. You have to go through a process of testing that vocation. And so the wider church is then involved, your local church, but also the wider church, trying to work out, is this truly from God, or is it just a person's individual desire? So that's one aspect to have in mind in set-aside ministries. The other thing is more aimed at people like me. We shouldn't ever take it for granted that we are on the receiving end of the giving of others. It must always remain for us a privilege that I'm set apart by the hard-earned money of other Christians to be engaged in full-time ministry. And maybe it's good for me to be reminded of that from time to time. It's easy to drift into what we might call an entitlement mentality, just to assume that, of course, the church should jolly well pay for me. I'm doing such a good job or whatever. That sort of proud thinking creeps up on us more easily than it should. So all that's really under that heading, don't be a burden by being idle or in other ways. But to go back from the negatives, don't be a busybody, don't be a burden, to the positives. I hope Paul would say to us as a church family at this point, not get your act together, but love one another as you are doing, just more and more. I hope that's what he would say of us. It will be a good witness to the outsider, verse 12, so that you may live properly before outsiders. And it will be a way of expressing mutual love, being dependent on no one. It's not actually loving to impose ourselves on others. And in all this, going back right to the beginning, remember our aim. I'll read verse 1. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so, that we do so more and more. Let me close with the collect, the special prayer for this Sunday, beginning of Lent, beginning of time of reflection and so on, which I think you'll realise, as so often in God's providence, fits well to the theme. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ fasted 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted as we are, yet without sin, give us grace to discipline ourselves in obedience to your Spirit. And as you know our weakness, so may we know your power to save and to help us. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.